So I don't know how many times I've now watched the highlights of the Scotland versus Denmark game. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Scotland played Denmark in the World Cup qualifier for next year in North America. And let me tell you, it was a spectacle. If you want to see football at its finest, then don't leave church right now. But after the service, treat yourself. Go treat yourself. Go turn on the highlights and watch football at its very best. Like, honestly, I cannot capture for you how glorious it was to see us defeat the Danes. Now, it wasn't just the fact that we won the game 4-2, it was the manner in which we won the game. Like, I mean, it was unbelievable. So good that when I was watching it, the first goal, I jumped off the sofa, hugged Marina, I was 6 foot in the air, I couldn't quite believe it. Scott McTominay scores an overhead kick. Second goal was okay, but the third goal was just out of this world. It was the winning goal. And then just the cherry on top, last kick of the game, from within his own half, Kenny McLean scores this huge kick. The commentators were screaming, shoot, 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 and he shoots, and it goes in. It's amazing. You need to watch it. Now, I also say that you need to watch it with sound. You need to hear the commentators and you need to hear the roar of the fans. The victory becomes all the more richer. I've watched that game time after time, and do you know what I'm fascinated by? All the different ways you can see the highlights, from the goals from behind the goalie, the goals from behind the player, the goals from the stands. I mean, it's stunning. Now you're thinking, why in the world are you talking about Scotland versus Denmark? Well, because I'm a proud Scot. But, believe it or not, because the Apostle John wants to give us the highlights and the replays over and over again of Christmas. Just in case you missed it. He wants to show you the greatest victory you've ever beheld. He wants you to hear a song of victory that should electrify you. And it's not from the prophet's perspective or the patriarch's perspective. It's not even a touchline view of Christmas. No, the Apostle John wants us to see Christmas from heaven's vantage. Eugene Peterson put it well. Revelation 12 is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. There's no manger. There's no shepherds. No wise men. Instead, what we have is a woman, a dragon, a child. We have angels, but they're at war. What we have here is a panoramic, an apocalyptic Christmas story in high definition. This is Christmas like you've never heard it before. Now, we're going to go through this chapter with three headings because there are three scenes. Scene one, sticking with the football theme, the lineup: the woman, the child, the dragon. Scene two, the clash, the war in heaven, and the song of victory. Scene three, the dragon's defeat and his failed attempt to destroy God's people. Scene one is verses 1 and 6. Scene two is verses 7 and 12. And scene three is verses 13 to 17. So let's kick off. Scene one, the lineup. Look at verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. What a way to begin. John wants us to behold the woman, and she is radiant and she is suffering. This is beauty and agony all at the same time. Now here's my question for you. Who is this woman? Who is this woman? I think most of us instinctively, the woman who gave birth to the child that is the saviour of the world, it's Mary. In fact, if you were to go to Roman Catholic churches or past Roman Catholic schools, you'll see imagery of Mary standing on the moon, sun behind her, stars all around her head. The Roman Catholic Church applied this text exclusively to Mary. Now, we don't. But let me say this. Mary is included in this woman. John's vision is far more vast than just one single individual. This woman represents the people of God. The clue's on her head. If you want to understand the symbolism in Revelation, you know that the key to understanding it is knowing your Old Testament. Now, where do we read about the sun, moon, and 12 stars? Joseph had a dream. Genesis chapter 37. And he dreamed that the sun, representing his dad Jacob, the moon, representing his mum Rachel, and 11 stars, he had a 12, his brother not yet born, Benjamin, would bow down to him. What do the 12 stars represent? They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This is God's covenant people. It's as if John is trying to tell us this. Listen, Jesus did not come out of nowhere. He came through a people. And this people, you need to know this about them. They'd been waiting centuries, suffering, hoping in the dark. It wasn't easy. There was pain and anguish. They were enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. They were taken into exile by the Babylonians. It's fascinating. This morning we were reading Isaiah chapter 9, but if we dread on into Isaiah chapter 26 and 27, God's people there are described as being in the pains of childbirth, longing for the Messiah to be born. I want you to just note one more thing, that the woman doesn't just represent God's Old Testament covenant people. She also represents the church. You see, if you just look down at verse 5, the woman gave birth to the child, but then we read her child was caught up to God, Jesus ascended to the throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. The woman continues. And that's because the church continues. God's people continue. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she is a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. But the picture here is that the church is under attack, under persecution, but God will protect her. Again, what's the key to understanding Revelation? Knowing your Old Testament. Remember when God's people had to go to the wilderness. That's Exodus. And what did God do for them in the wilderness? He protected them. He provided for them. Or then there's a prophet Elijah. Remember when Ahab and Jezebel against him, where did he go? The wilderness, and God fed him through the ravens. And then there's the Lord Jesus. Remember, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and Satan tempted him, and then the angels came and strengthened him. See that the number, 1,260 days, if you take anything literal in Revelation, you'll tie yourself in knots. That number is symbolic of a season of hostility. The period in which God's people are threatened and yet protected. So first in the lineup, we have the woman. The woman represents God's people. Second in the lineup is the dragon. He's behind her. He's waiting and he's watching. Look at verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Here is the villain. Here's the serpent of old who slithered into the Garden of Eden. Here he is. Unmasked. He's the great red dragon. He is terrifying. Red is the color of bloodshed and violence. Interestingly, there are some other translations that would say fiery. That the sense that he is like an angel of light, he is blazing with his menace. It's fascinating. The woman shines with the sun, but the dragon, he appears fiery because the dragon tries to counterfeit God's people. Notice as well, we're told that he has 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. He is presented as powerful and authoritative. You know, 7 in the Bible is a number for fullness. He is total ferocity. 10 horns symbolizes strength. He is organized. He is strong. Look at verse 4. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Here's a vivid picture of his rebellion. Fallen powers cast down. He wears crowns. He wears crowns because he's a counterfeit. He has authority. It is real, but it's borrowed and it is doomed. And notice his position of the dragon. Verse 4b, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Picture the scene. Here's a woman in agony, and here's a dragon poised to strike. Now, where does your mind go to? Well, we might first want to go to Bethlehem, but don't go to Bethlehem first. Go back to Genesis 3. Verse 15, there's going to be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Play that conflict out in the Bible story. Cain, Abel. Isaac, Ishmael. Jacob, Esau. God's people, Israel, in Egypt, pursued by the Egyptians. Saul against David. God's people, when Haman wants to destroy them. Herod, you're right, in Bethlehem, wanting to kill all the children under 2. This ancient foe has been poised, doing everything he can, wanting to destroy the seed of the woman. Even in Jesus' life and ministry, he tried again every temptation, every plot, every attack. It was an attempt to destroy the seed. And if you stand back from the story, there's a sense in which you could say, it looks like he won. On the cross, the Son of God, the promised seed, died. But as we know, God's plan, God's purpose was never in danger. Through his death, not only did he destroy death, but he crushed the head of the serpent. You see, the serpent bruised his heel, but the Son of God crushed his head. So we've looked at the woman in the lineup, we've looked at the dragon in the lineup, now we come to the child. Here's the one that we're all waiting for, here's the one that we're looking for. Verse 5, the woman gave birth to a male child. Now listen to this should stand out to you. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Where did we just hear that? Psalm 2, which we just sung. John's making it absolutely clear the identity of this male child. Who is this child? This is Jesus. Notice what it says. John, he summarizes Christ's life and ministry with one statement, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Who has ascended to the throne of heaven? The Lord Jesus. Only Jesus, the true King, the true heir, the Son of God. Now, this is fascinating. John and many of the gospel writers, when they're describing Jesus' life and mission, they can sometimes capture it with just a few words. He doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't mention the resurrection. He just says, caught up to God and to his throne. Why doesn't he mention the cross and resurrection? Well, because in Revelation chapter 5, he's just unpacked that gloriously. But also because Jesus, his victory, can be perfectly captured by the fact that he is now ascended and exalted to the throne on high, and Satan, as we'll see in just a minute, has been cast down. Here's the child. And later on in this section, in scene 3, we're going to see that this, the Son of God, the firstborn son, he has a family. It's described as the rest of the woman's offspring. He is the Son of God who has an inheritance, a people of his own. So there's the lineup. The woman, the dragon, the child. Now, are you ready for the war? Are you ready to see what you and I don't see, but what you and I are meant to see? John, who takes us, pulls the curtains of heaven open, he now wants to show us, having shown us the lineup, the clash, the battle. Look at verse 7, scene 2. Now, war arose in heaven. Interestingly, it's not specified when this war arose. It doesn't matter when this war arose. What matters most is the outcome. What was accomplished? But we know from Genesis 3:15, God said, I'll put enmity between your seed, Eve, and the serpent's seed. We know this war has been raging from Genesis 3:15. It's raged throughout the Old Testament. It's raged when Christ came in the incarnation. It raged whilst he was here on earth. It raged at the cross. But the war ended. Not yet. It rages. But it will end when he comes again. You know what's really fascinating is that when the Bible wants to show us what's going on in this world, John here says, if you're going to understand Christmas, if you're going to watch this replay of Christmas, this highlight of Christmas, you actually need to know that there's stuff going on in the unseen realm. There are things unseen. The war's not just between flesh and blood. The war's between powers and principalities. Look at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael, just stop there for a moment. Who's Michael? You know your Old Testament, you know who Michael is. He's the archangel. There are only two names of angels we know in Scripture. Gabriel, God's messenger, and Michael. And Michael, he appears when God's people face severe spiritual threat. In Daniel, we were looking at Daniel and House Group not long ago, he stands as a defender of Israel. And here is Michael, and he's leading heaven's armies. And what's fascinating is he's not an independent hero, but he's a servant of Christ reflecting Christ's victory. Notice that there's a war, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but Satan was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. It's interesting. Michael and his angels triumph, but I need you to know this. The only reason they triumph is because their victory is connected to Christ's. You see, it's Christ who crushed the head of the serpent. It's Christ who slayed the dragon at the cross and in his resurrection and in his ascension. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The defeat of the dragon happens because of Christ. Satan was not strong enough, says verse 8. They lost their place in heaven, says verse 8. Why? No more access to heaven, no more accusations before God's throne, because Christ defeated the dragon. Now just stop for one moment, right? This is why I know that we are too earthly minded. You have just heard about the greatest victory in the history of the universe. And you're sitting still. You've just heard that the dragon was slain, that the serpent was crushed. And our response to the greatest news on the face of earth is silence. If you've ever been to a football match or a rugby match, what happens when your team wins? A cappella singing happens. 50,000 men, women and children throw up their hands and sing at the top of their voices. Why? Because their team's victory is their victory. No prompts, no need for music. Just victory. That's what'll do it. And you know what's always amazing when you're at a game and you celebrate a victory? Do you know what you love to do? It's just implicit in it. You mock the defeated, your rival. You rub it in their noses. Now, why do I mention that? Because see, what that is on a human scale is actually what we are shown here on a cosmic scale. You see there in verse 10 to 12, that's a song of victory. Heaven erupts. John hears a loud voice and it's proclaiming, now have come the salvation. What salvation? Sins forgiven, guilt removed, accuser silenced. The power has come. What's the power? The power of God's kingdom. Satan's grip broken. The kingdom has arrived. Eternal, unshakable, unstoppable. And the authority of his Christ. What has happened? The throne is occupied by the Son. And what happens? Heaven celebrates. You know, one of the songs that we hear all the time at this time of the year, played on the radio, is "This is the most wonderful time of the year." Question. Do you believe that? This is the most wonderful time of the year. I think I believe that. Do you know why I believe that? The birth of the Son of God, the promised seed of Eve, was to destroy our greatest enemy. Have you ever mocked Satan? Does Satan sing you lullabies to silence you? Does he put you to sleep? Or do you rub it in his nose that he's the defeated foe? Just look at verse 12. It says in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Question. Who dwells in heaven? The angels. Who else? The souls of men and women made perfect who have died and gone to glory. Who else? You and me, who are united to Christ. We're seated in the heavenly places. And so, what are we being told to do here in verse 12? We're being told to rejoice. We're not asked to be silent spectators. We're asked to be singing participants. Why? Look at verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Why are we to join the song? Why are we joining the chorus? Because victory's come through the star player. The Son is the Lamb who was slain, whose blood was shed so that our sins can be forgiven, so that our guilt can be taken, so that our accuser can be silenced. Do you know why this is the most wonderful time in the year? It's because even secular supermarkets play songs about Jesus and give us heaven's propaganda on the greatest victory that's ever happened. Do you know why this is the most wonderful time of the year? Because we get to sing joy to the world. Because we get to sing Hark the Eight Herald. Because we get to sing songs of victory that taunt our enemy. Satan's defeated. He's crushed. Ironically, you wouldn't believe it if you looked at the church. It's the greatest news in the world. It's the greatest victory that's ever happened. But Satan seems to sing us lullabies and put us to sleep. It's interesting that what happens to a defeated foe? Well, they want to rise up. They're enraged. They're furious. Here comes a paradox. Look at verse 12, halfway through it. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And you know, the obvious question that you and I ask is, how can John says his time is short? It's been 2,000 years since he wrote this. Well, trust me, this is short in the light of all eternity. Satan is angry. He is furious by his defeat at Christ's hands. But this is where we come to scene three. Where does he take his fury out? Satan is furious because he's been defeated by Christ, and because he knows he cannot defeat the church, but that's the object of his anger. You and me. Ask you a question. Do you love the church? Do you love Christ's bride? Do you love the people of God? Like, let's be honest. We know the church warts and all, don't we? Church does have hypocrites in it. On this side of the pulpit and on this side of the pulpit. Church has got heretics in it. False teachers. Church has got all manner of problems. And it's hardly surprising. The church has an enemy who's furious. The enemy of the church, he absolutely hates the church. And he wants you to be aligned with him. He wants you to hate the church. He makes war on the women and on our offspring. And he knows that all he has to do is to deceive you and get you to do his work and you to hate the church. Now why does he do this? It's because he's been cast down. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, God's people, who'd given birth to the male child. Look at verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Do you see it? Church, he hates us. He wants to do everything he can do to distract us, to try everything he can do to destroy us. His problem is he's been defeated by Christ, and his other problem is that he cannot defeat Christ's bride. But because he knows that his time is short, he tries absolutely everything. Look at verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. So many of the commentators ask, what does that image, symbol, point us to? And some of them, and I think I lean to this interpretation, is that what he tries to do is because of his titles given to us in verse 9, he uses his words to do everything to destroy us. So he will accuse us. He will go after you and remind you that you're a sinner, and he'll remind you of your past. He won't let you forget it. He'll deceive you. He'll make you believe that the church is not worthy of your love. He'll take truths and he'll give you them as half-truths, and he'll wait till you bite his bait and swallow his hook, and then he's got you. He can use your friends, he can use your family. He'll use whatever falsehood and blasphemies he can to try and get your eyes off Jesus, the Lamb who was victorious over him. Now, you cannot miss this. We heard this in scene 1. It's now reiterated in scene 3. The most wonderful thing is this. The Lord Jesus Christ will always protect his bride. The woman. Remember in scene 1, the woman is pursued into the wilderness, and there's a place that is for her where she's nourished. We'll now look here in scene 3, verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's the exact same length as 1,260 days. That's 42 months. That's that symbolical time of a season of hostility and persecution. Now it's interesting that the imagery here, if you want to understand it, what's the key? The Old Testament. What does Exodus 19 verse 4 says? The Lord says, you yourself have seen what I did to Egypt and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You know, as we, the church, are pursued in Satan's fury, our Savior protects us. Our Savior keeps us. We are weak. We confess that in the Heidelberg Catechism. The war is real, but the good news is he is strong. And he is so strong, this is the whole theme of Revelation, we will overcome. Now as I bring this to a close, how do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What's your weapon against your enemy who's defeated? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How do you engage in the battle with Satan in the here and now? You sing the praises of the Lamb who is victorious. When Satan comes to accuse you, you say, you have no accusation that can stand against me because I'm covered by the blood. When he tries to deceive you, you remind him that you're willing to even die because you know that you will live because your Savior has defeated death and the blood and the testimony, the martyrs, they bear witness to the victory of Christ. You know, next year, if Scotland win the World Cup, I'm telling you, 5 million Scots will never let you hear the end of it. And there will be a party that will last not just weeks, not just months, but it will last for generations. Now, we're playing Brazil in the group stages, and I know we've got a few Brazilians. But when we win, I'm going to rub it in. I'm going to taunt you and mock you for all the times you've been able to taunt and mock the rest of the world. But listen, that joy, that sense of victory, it can and it should not be able to be compared with a sense of joy and victory that you and I should have because of the Lamb who has conquered. Church, the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. Christ is praying. Christ is coming. Satan's time is short, but our time's forevermore. Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year because we can sing of our victory. We can mock him and taunt him who hates us. We can rejoice in salvation with the heavens. We can join the anthem of the angels in the chorus of all creation. Because he has conquered. But you need to know who you are. Do you know who you are? You're the woman. I'm the woman. We're the bride. And he's our bridegroom. And that means our relationship. What's it marked by? What's it shaped by? His self-sacrificial love for us. And therefore, how do we treat him in response? Our self-sacrificial love for him. You know, I really came to the conclusion when I was studying this passage, I am too earthly minded. But the more that you become heavenly minded, the more that you open your eyes to heaven and heaven's realities, well then, that statement makes sense. Those who are heavenly minded are of most earthly use because they sing the praises of the Lamb who was slain. Samuel Rutherford penned a poem that became a famous hymn. It goes like this. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The dragon is defeated. The throne is occupied. The victory is secure. So what do we do? Sing, church. Sing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for giving us the highlights and the replays of the Advent story from your vantage. We confess that so often we see so little of what you are really doing and what is really happening. Our eyes get so caught up with flesh and blood, with the temporary, with the here and now. But we pray that you would open our eyes to the eternal, to the heavenly. And with eyes wide open to what Christ has done and to Christ on his throne, we pray that we would live in a manner worthy. Oh, we bless you and praise you that we are children of you, God Most High. We bless and we praise you that we are victors in Christ. That Christ's victory is our victory. And oh, how we pray that this would be the most wonderful time of the year as we celebrate the birth of the Son who was born to destroy and defeat our enemy. And it's in his precious and mighty name we pray. Amen.